we saw in chapter 2 and in the parallel of Jude, lots of instructions and warnings about false teachers. Chapter 3 is really combining instructions from chapter 1 and the encouragements from chapter 1 with the warnings against false teachers in chapter 2 and kind of bringing it together. And then, of course, Peter concludes with his final encouragement, since the purpose of this epistle is that he wanted to remind these Christians again of their blessings in Christ, of their need to stay in the faith and wait for the coming of the Lord, all because Peter believes his time is passing, and he expects that his death is near. So we'll, as said, we'll read through all the verses up front, and then look at various portions of it. Similar to chapter 2, I didn't necessarily break it up within into separate sections, just because I think really the instructions are all in the same vein. Recognizing towards the end, you may have another one of those helpful conclusion or final words captions that's very illustrative of what Peter was trying to write. So, Aaron, could you read the first 10 verses of 1 Peter 3, please, and then Trent 11 through 18, please? Thank you very much. So this portion of the letter, of course, beginning with that statement by Peter as to why he was writing this second epistle, presumably the same audience, same churches that the first epistle went to, and for the purpose of, as I said, encouraging them, reminding them of the promises given through the prophets to and the commandments of the Lord through His apostles. So, and then in verses 1 and 2, he's sort of referencing them and how he expects them to receive it. So what type of mind and attitude does Peter say we need to have towards the Lord's instructions by the apostles and prophets? Okay. You know, again, this is one where it depends on the version you have. I think in the King James Version it may say pure, and maybe the American Standard, the old one, may say that as well. Most of the newer versions will say sincere, and that Greek word, alkenes, means, well, pure. So that's why the Authorized Version used pure. The idea of unmixed, and that, of course, you know, you go back to the Old Testament and the idea of unleavened and the effect of leaven, 1 Corinthians 5, the idea of leavening being mixed in and having that influence. And so what Paul is referencing is this pure mind, this sincere mind, devoted mind, uncompromised mind, right? Not being double-minded. If we go back to the Hebrew writer and then further back to James, right, where James writes, don't be double-minded, don't be mixed together with worldliness and godliness. And so Peter is writing from the assumption that they have this sincere and pure and devoted mind, and therefore, as he says, that you should remember the predictions of the holy prophets and the commandments of the Lord and Savior through your apostles. Remember them, not accept them. They've already accepted them. So he's encouraging them to remember them so that they, I think, implicit in that, you can live by them and you can then you can know those promises are yours, because then that's, I think, the rest of this chapter is saying, you know, why they need to remember these promises and predictions made by the prophets because of what they're going to face now, the scoffers are going to face, and then, of course, what will ultimately be coming in the form of the judgment of the Lord. So, have your mind sincere, devoted, that you might remember the promises God's given by revelation through His prophets. And then Paul writes, knowing this first of all, and this is his warning of what is going to come, kind of evokes Paul's instructions to Timothy, right? That in the last days there will come those who, in essence, won't listen to the gospel, but will go off into other things. So Peter's making a similar warning here to his audience, and presumably maybe they're already facing this, but they will be, and so that's part of his encouragement also, not only that they would remember these promises so they can live accordingly, but also so that they can respond to these people who he refers to as scoffers.
Let's go back.
So he talks about these scoffers, and Aaron read from what it is they say. From what Peter recounts, what reason did these scoffers give for doubting the Lord's judgment, at least what they said, but what was the real reason that they scoffed at it? Because I think those are two different things. Okay. Right. So all things, it's nothing's changed. It's all still here, right? Okay. And, you know, where is the promise of His coming, they say, and I think it hasn't been fulfilled because I look around and it's still here. Obviously, that's true. He hasn't come because it is still here. The question being, what does it mean that he hasn't come? And that, of course, is what Peter's going to talk about. But what is their actual motive for doubting or scoffing or rejecting? Right. So this is all just a pretext so that they can follow their sinful desires. I want to do what I want. How am I going to get there? Well, I will just come up with a seemingly logical reason for rejecting judgment because it hasn't come. And that, I think, gives us insight into the difference between these two, right? The person with the pure mind is motivated simply to be devoted to God and therefore will accept the teachings given through the apostles and the prophets, remember them, live by them because of having this sincere, pure mind. The person who won't accept them is having a double-minded, an impure mind, a mixed mind that's compromised by these desires that they are unwilling to control. So you see, he's got this. He's already setting up a contrast between them and these scoffers that will question the fact that judgment has not yet come. So Peter, that's the setup. You have this sincere mind. Here will be these scoffers motivated by their sinful desires. Here's what they'll do to justify their scoffing. And then Peter addresses this beginning in verse 5. For they deliberately overlook this fact. And then how has God refuted these scoffers, according to Peter, and what have they overlooked? Expect, right. Right. Wait. Yes. Right. 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 And that, I think, is what is illustrated with this. You look at Genesis 1, and why is it that God, Moses relates, the Spirit relates to Moses? God just spoke the world. It's evidence of His power. This is not like one of these false gods who has to, build something and put something on the back of a turtle. And He just speaks it, and the world is created. And then, as Aaron said, He uses the illustration of the judgment given at Noah, and you go back to the Gospels, right? And Jesus illustrated that time that it came suddenly. Even though Noah was preaching for 120 years, somehow it, caught people unaware. The point is there's been judgment in the past. It appeared to them all things have happened. Noah keeps saying that rain's coming. First, I don't even know what rain is. And secondly, it hasn't come. So you're crazy, Noah. Because all things have continued like they have in the past. What's that on the roof? What's that tapping on my roof? So that's the point, is that judgment came in the past to doubters and scoffers because God has demonstrated His power in creation already. And so you're ignoring that. And as he says, they deliberately overlooked this fact. Now, the modifier deliberately, I don't know if that means that they know it happened and they're sort of ignoring it, or if he means they ought to know this and they're ignoring it. But I think his point is you can look back at the revelation through Moses and know, in fact, that God has already shown his power over the world and his intent to bring judgment against sin. And therefore, the fact he hasn't brought it yet doesn't mean he either can't or won't. And you look at Noah, and again, as I said, 120 years of preaching from Noah, plenty of scoffing in that time, and yet judgment still came. So, I think for us that this kind of contrast continues. I mean, it's the same word given through the same prophets and apostles. We talked about that on Sunday. Given to these Christians is given to us. The same Spirit continues to work to be in the church, continues to guide the church. It's His Word, and as He gave it to them then, He gives it to us. And the same contrast between what it means to have a sincere mind, unmixed, not compromised by the world, not compromised by sinful desires, and by that meaning wanting to pursue them rather than wanting to pursue the desire for God, that continues, and this same, sort of false premises for skepticism continue. I mean, Peter's point is to say judgment won't come because it hasn't come is fallacious. It only means it hasn't come. It doesn't mean that God either lacks the power or won't bring it. And that same, fact continues today. And Peter, of course, going to then deal with, well, what does it mean that God has not yet brought judgment? How should we view that? How should we react to it? How should we live in light of it? Peter talks about that in the rest of the chapter. But it said, I think for us, we still see this contrast continuing today. The same dynamics are there if someone wants to pursue sinful desires rather than a desire to be devoted to God. The judgment still hasn't come, right? Now we're 2,000 years on, so that gives me even more thousands of years to claim, well, everything's continued as it has in the time of the fathers. So, the same setting is before us, and so the same, we have that same challenge of faith from Peter, which is let your devoted mind, your uncompromised mind, remember the predictions and the promises. I think promises go with predictions of the prophets and apostles, knowing that God has the power to over the world and will bring judgment at the time he appoints. Any other thoughts about the first, seven verses or so of this chapter before we move into Peter talking about how we ought to view the fact that judgment hasn't come? So he says they're deliberately overlooking this, and so God's already refuted these scoffers. But what is actually shown by the fact that God has delayed judgment? Right. So, and this is another one of these ironic things. I see. So, the fact that God's been merciful and long-suffering and patient and not bringing judgment, you use that as a reason to doubt Him rather than be thankful and glorify Him for His nature. Yes.
Here. Building and say, oh yeah, this is really coming. I mean, the years that it took him just to build the ark alone, for someone to continue to do that each and every day, and he was taking God at his word that the judgment would come. And so in the same way that individuals have that opportunity, the fact that the judgment has not come yet, that gives them the ability to still turn to God and repent.
Yes, that's right. And because Peter 1 says, well, this shows how long-suffering God is, but long-suffering for what purpose? So that, right, all can repent and be saved. So, this isn't a reason to doubt. This is telling us, Peter says, this is telling us about God's nature. God is long-suffering and loving and desires everyone to be saved. And so in His patience and wisdom and grace, He has not brought judgment. And so that takes us back to the beginning. How do you react to that? If you have a sincere mind that's devoted to God, you see in God's forbearance His gracious, loving nature. If you don't have a devoted mind and instead you want to be able to reject God so that you can follow sinful desires, then you'll view it as somehow a reason to doubt. But the truth is that this tells us about Him, that He's gracious and He's loving, and His intent behind the predictions of His prophets is that people would repent and be saved. It isn't because He wants to bring judgment. He will bring judgment because of His nature. His desire is, as Peter says, for all to be saved. And so, as said, we see in this is evidence of God's grace, His mercy, and His love for mankind. So His forbearance is a reason to glorify Him and be thankful rather than doubt. And then Peter said, he says, but, right, even though this is true, it's also true that He's going to bring judgment. And he says, but the day of the Lord will come like a thief, and then the heavens will pass away with a roar, and the heavenly bodies will be burned up and dissolved, and the earth and the works that are done on it will be exposed. So the judgment will come at the point God desires. We must know that. Not only can we know that, His point is we need to know that, and then that's what He's going to turn to in verse 11. And of course, the other point that He makes from this is that statement, a day to the Lord is like 1,000 years, 1,000 years is like a day. That's not a mathematical formula. It obviously just means, as we know, time is meaningless to God. It's meaningless to His plan. He's outside of time, and therefore things can continue to us for an eternity, a very long time, an eternity. It's 10 years, and it's been an eternity since I was in college. But actually, it has close to being an eternity. But obviously, to Him, that's no time at all. And so He is, the point being, He's not motivated by time. He's motivated by His desire that all people will repent and be saved. And so His timeline is governed by His gracious and merciful nature and His desire for the salvation of men, not by the ticking of the clock. And so we're guided by His nature, not by how His choice may manifest itself in the world at any given point in time. Okay. So we're going to then turn to the, since all these things are true, how should we live? But before we do that, any other thoughts on the first half of this chapter in terms of the judgment and why it hasn't come? Yes. Will, yes.
Mm-hmm.
Right. Yep. And certainly as Peter describes it, we see the certainty of it coming and the finality it will have. when this righteous judgment is brought. And you're right. And it's because in view of that, that God is in His love, in His loving kindness, forbearing from bringing it because it will be certain and final. And so He's chosen to not bring that so that His purpose of salvation can come about. So then he says, in view of these things, right? Since all these things are thus to be dissolved, meaning everything that we see, what sort of people ought you to be? And then in the next several verses, he writes about that. So how should we respond to the fact of God's ultimate judgment? That's several different things that Peter writes about. One thing, right, as he says, be diligent. Again, that, you know, your version you have may use a different phraseology, but be diligent to be found without spot or blemish. And this sort of goes back to the beginning of the chapter, right, where he talks about purity, having your pure mind. So since this certain and final judgment will come, be diligent to be found without spot or blemish. And he says, what sort of people ought you to be in lives of holiness and godliness? So that being his, or this is the premise, he's going to say, this is the life you're living, and I'll tell you what it looks like, or at least give you an idea of what it looks like. So be diligent to be found without spot or blemish in your lives of holiness and godliness. He's been talking about these scoffers, but that, so then what does he say to be careful about? Not to be carried away, right? Be careful for these false, presumably he's also referring to the false teachers in the that he's written about in chapter 2. So he warns them, take care that you're not carried away with the error of lawless people and lose your stability, your grounding, your foundation, right, in the apostles and prophets who he's been writing about. Don't get carried away from the truth that you have received, which he earlier talked about. And then at the end of, in verse 17, and this, of course, Jason sort of thoroughly explained all of this to us, so everyone will have lots of great thoughts on it, right? Then what does he say at the end of the, he sort of sums it up at the end of the chapter with what instruction? Right. So grow. And, you know, as I said, you go to the chapter 1, he used this term knowledge, and it carries both the idea of knowing about Jesus, who he is, what he desires for us, but also our fellowship with him, that we would grow in the grace that comes from him, and the knowledge of him, the fellowship with him. And the similar ideas, of course, in Ephesians 4, where 4:16, where Paul's really giving instruction not only to the Christians, each of them, but together, that they are to grow up in every way into the head who is Christ. And then from Colossians 2, grow with a growth that is from God. So Peter similarly saying that we're to grow in the grace and knowledge of Jesus Christ, and that certainly illustrates what growing with the growth that comes from God is the grace that comes from Jesus and knowing Him. And there's kind of this interesting contrast, right? He says, don't lose your stability, but grow. So even though he's talking about stability, which implies, you know, you're just sort of in this place, and I'm not falling over, but, and it does mean that, but on that stability, you're to be growing. So you think of it as like, you have roots down for a tree, those roots go deep, they're strong, they hold the tree for the purpose, but the tree grows. So, have your stability, have your foundation, and then grow on it. And you're to do that, as he says, since these things are, since what he said has come to pass. All these things around you are ultimately be dissolved. So none of this isn't all that. This isn't the purpose of your life. Your purpose of your life is to be found without spot and blemish and live with him eternally. So, in view of the fact that all these things that are going to pass away are going to pass away, live, as he says, as these people of holiness and godliness, so that when God brings his judgment, we can be found, as it says, without spot or blemish, and growing in the grace and knowledge of Christ, and therefore we will receive what great promises he began the epistles with, partakers of the divine nature, and so forth. So that's, of course, the contrast to the scoffers, again, who are following their sinful desires. Don't live like that. Instead, live this life of holiness and godliness. And then he also, in verse 15, as he's giving this discussion of what it means to live a life of holiness and godliness, refers again to this idea of patience, and he says, and count the patience of our Lord as salvation, and just as our beloved brother Paul also wrote to you according to the wisdom given him. And I always thought that that's an interesting phrase, what it means to count the patience of the Lord as salvation, because of course writing to save people, right? I mean, he already explained one, why the patience of God is salvation, because God hasn't brought judgment because he wants all people to repent and be saved. So it's, as Aaron was mentioning, it's that opportunity that people would be saved. But for Christians, he says, count the patience of the Lord as salvation. So this is like one of these ultimate thought questions. What do you think it means to view God's patience as salvation? I mean, I suppose Peter gave us one explanation of it, right?
Yeah, I always
And certainly I think what carries on with that is the people he's writing to are bringing this message of salvation to people. So we know that's God's purpose in not bringing judgment, and that's really the, you know, the Christian's purpose in preaching, right? That's the reason we teach the gospel, is that it would bring salvation. And so this patience, this forestalling that God gives, is an we view it as the opportunity to share the gospel that will bring salvation to people. And of course, you know, you read Paul has that dynamic, right, where he says, part of me wants to go and be with the Lord, the other wants to stay here because it's needful for you that I be with you. Paul has that tension of wanting to be with the Lord versus fulfill his mission of preaching. But Peter says, so regard that patience as salvation, not as an opportunity for doubting, but regard it as the opportunity to bring the word of salvation to people. And I think Peter's point is, as he says, live with that sincere, pure mind. Live these lives of godliness and holiness and live it towards others by viewing this as the opportunity to share this word of salvation. We go back to chapter 1 and we see how those virtues are both things that we develop within ourselves and then things that we show to others, as he says, by through brotherly love and brotherly affection with love. Okay. So any other thoughts? We're just near the end. Any other thoughts on 2 Peter 3? Yes, wait. And certainly I think that's where Peter ends the epistle, right? He's the idea of, so now grow in the grace and knowledge of Jesus Christ and the life that you have in Him that also shows the long-suffering of God. Yes? Yes, in fact, Peter's point is it's contrary to sort of the human mind that this judgment will come, and yet it hasn't come. If you hate sin so much and you're going to bring judgment against sin, why haven't you brought it? That doesn't make sense to my mind. And Peter's point is God's mind isn't like ours, and His purpose in forestalling that is much greater than, perhaps we would have towards our enemies. Yes, Aaron.
I think in Romans chapter 2, verse 4, it says, Lord, you can bind me on the bridges of this kindness and tolerance and patience, not knowing that the kindness of God leads you to repentance. So it's essential that we view God's patience not just for other people, but for ourselves, because we also need that repentance. Well, oftentimes we think that other folks, people in the world, they're the only ones who need repentance. And sometimes we really forget that just as God has been patient with those that He wants to come to know Jesus, He's also being patient with those who are in the body who may have walked away from Him. He wants them to come back as well. So repentance as a whole, not just for those who don't, haven't come to the knowledge of God, but also for those who are within.
And that we receive it, That we've been saved, of course, as Wade said, is evidence of God's patience, because He has been patient with all of us at differing points. And so our response to that is to then grow in the grace and knowledge of His Son, Jesus Christ. Don't allow the manifestation of that grace, which is His patience with us, to create doubt. Instead, it should cause us to want to grow even more in our knowledge of Him, in our fellowship with Him, and in His grace. Okay. Great. Thank you, John. So we will begin in 1 John on Sunday morning. Thanks very much.